Genesis 6 and verse number 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all that they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown, not necessarily renowned for good. Please note, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And a door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories or decks shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. For every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of two beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts and of the beasts that are not clean, and of fowls and of every creeping thing upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day where all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the self same day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark, they and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lift above the earth. And the waters prevailed, and were greatly increased, greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward, that is, above the mountains, did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the mountain and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And that's the passage we'll cover, or try to cover, this evening as the Lord leads us and blesses us. 2 days before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, his disciples asked him, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus Christ replied, the Lord Jesus Christ replied, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." what moral and spiritual conditions there were at the opening of chapter 6. What we learned of Lamech last week and his blasphemous poetry is mild in comparison with the increase of violence and sin across the face of the earth. Chapter 6, verse 1. Don't forget to keep your Bible open as we go through it. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all that they chose. And in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, even at a later period of time, there were giants again. And when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. For 2 solid weeks, I have meditated for hours on these 3 or 4 verses. I have consulted with top theologians of every kind. And I have to be honest with you this evening that I do not really know who these sons of God were. It is always best to be honest. So I'm not going to try to convince you who they are, since I'm not sure myself. But I will give you the 2 main schools of thought as to who they might be. The first school of thought is perpetuated by the kind of translation you get in the Living Bible. Kenneth Taylor translates Genesis chapter 6 this way. Let me read you his translation, controversial as it is. Genesis 6 and 1. Now a population explosion took place upon the earth. It was at this time that beings from the spirit world looked upon the beautiful earth woman and took any they desired to be their wives. And again, verse 5, further down, or rather verse 4, in those days and even afterwards, when the evil beings from the spirit world were sexually involved with human women, their children became giants, of whom so many legends are told. So, Kenneth Taylor translates it. Now, he is of the school who believe that the sons of God of Genesis 6 and 2 were fallen angels. He believes that because sons of God are referred to always as those who are born or created by God into God's family. We are the sons of God in this generation, having been born by the new birth, created in Christ Jesus by His Spirit and by His power, not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And of course, Adam would be a son of God in that he was created by God. And many theologians believe that the sons of God at this stage can only refer to the created beings, the angels, who fell. And they base this upon the book of Job. Because in the book of Job, you read about the sons of God coming before God's throne. And Satan was amongst them. And many believe that the sons of God of the book of Job were angels. And indeed they were. So that if it's the same as the book of Job, then these are fallen angels. I have this to say about that school of thought. You will remember that Jesus in Matthew 22 and verse 30 said, talking about the resurrection and the future eternal state. Matthew 22 and 30. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So that it would seem, according to Matthew 22 and 30, that there is no marrying nor giving, not seem, is. There is no marrying nor giving in marriage in the resurrection, in the eternal state, for the believer. And Jesus adds that we will be as the angels of God in heaven. Does this mean that angels are sexless? Well, certainly it seems as if they seem to be, according to Christ's statement in Matthew 22 and verse number 30. Yet against that, you've got to remember that when the angels appeared to Abraham, they could eat food. They were three men. And constantly when angels appear, they appear as men. They appear to be as men to those who see them. And I think the danger with this particular school of thought that makes the sons of God of Genesis 6 into fallen angels is that it gives to Satan the capacity to reproduce life. And that's very dangerous. This school of thought gives to Satan the capacity, read it, the sons of God, if you read it as Satan and fallen angels, saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And I think that's going too far, because I don't believe that Satan has the power to reproduce life. Now, I don't want to frighten anybody, but in Ireland before, in medieval times, we had a terrible thing known as witch hunts. And it's recently been resurrected by Hollywood in the film by Maya Farrow playing the part called Rosemary's Baby. That a child could be born to a human woman which would originate from Satan. And that's the kind of idea shown in that film. It's been resurrected recently. And some men, when they didn't like their wives in medieval times, or the children they produced, they said, well, that child's from the devil. And women were hunted and burned at the stake. That's where that kind of theory comes from this kind of teaching. And I personally would not like to teach it. I do not believe that Satan has the power to reproduce life. That's only given to God. So I think that school of thought, personally, are going too far. I have to state it to clear the air, to let you know there's a school of thought believes that. The other school of thought is that there are two lines in these two chapters. And we saw very clearly that the Sethites, those who come after Seth, are the godly line. And that's true. You'll remember at the end of the last chapter, we were reading last week, how that at the end of the last chapter, they were calling chapter 4 rather. Let's check it. 4 and 26. Genesis 4 and 26. To Seth, and to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And from Seth on, there's no question that these are very godly people. So a school of thought says, the sons of God are those who were believers, who believed God. And the daughters of men, in verse 2, were the Cainites. Those who were born in the line of Cain. And they were ungodly. So the sons of God, that is believers, they mix with unbelievers. And when believers mix with unbelievers, it's an unequal yoke. And there are a lot of problems. And that's true in the Christian sense. When a Christian marries a non-Christian, it's an unequal yoke. And we spent a month on that recently. But you've got to understand that this school of thought believes clearly that the sons of God are the Sethites who are really disobeying the Lord in marrying into an ungodly line. Could it be, friends, that the solution to this particular problem, and this is only a suggestion, is that the sons of God, now it's quite clear that the children of the sons of God and the daughters of men were giants. That's quite clear from verse number 4, that their children were giants. And that gives these other boys who say they were fallen angels the idea that there was something desperately abnormal about them, and therefore that it must be from some supernatural power. I don't think that's necessarily so. Could it be that the solution was that these children, and I'm inclined to believe this, that these children were true human children of truly human mothers and fathers, but that they were possessed and controlled by evil spirits? Well, there it is. And the argument rages. And no doubt you'll be after me afterwards. I hope you'll not be a giant and crucify me or crush me. But there are the two sides. And there is the problem. Some people may say I should not have raised this in public, but I can't hide behind it. That's the expositor's problem. He can't say, like my religious instruction teacher used to say when he came across a difficult verse, if you don't mind, children, we'll pass on to the next verse. You've got to look at it. Those are the schools of thought. And I don't personally really think that these were fallen angels. That gives too much power to Satan and gives all sorts of weird and ridiculous thinking coming into God's people's the mind of God's people. But what about these giants? Well, now, I don't think there's any particular problem with giants if you accept the popular definition of a giant. Lord, forgive me. The Guinness Book of Records lists, the Guinness Book of Records lists 8 modern men over 8 feet tall. And many over 7 feet. In a museum in Birmingham University Medical School stands a skeleton 7 foot 9 inches high of a woman. Dear me. 7 feet 9 inches tall, and she died in 1921. It's quite clear that Goliath was just over 9 feet tall. And I know a man, and he's over 7 feet tall, and whenever you look up at him, you feel not only that he can see your dandruff, but that because he's much taller than you are, you feel very tiny in his presence. And you will remember when Cain, or rather, when Caleb, rather, and his friends went into the land of milk and honey, and they saw giants. They came back and they were overwhelmed with their size. Now that doesn't mean to say that they were the height of the crescent. I would think that these men are still on the earth today, and the popular definition of a giant would be at least 7 feet, 9 feet tall. So I would not let, and mind you, many theologians bring this idea in, I would not let your imagination run wild on you. It could be that there was an abnormality here, maybe because of promiscuity, I don't know. It is an area which I'm not, is open to speculation, but in which we better not speculate too much. It says the sons of God saw the daughters of men and does not go into great explanations about it. So we'd better leave it there. You can think about those various ways, but compare scripture with scripture and don't let people carry you away. I would think that down through the ages, we have constantly had a tradition of giants on the earth. I'm told that ancient Greeks had a strong tradition that giants lived in the early days of the human race. And they had some fantastic myths woven about them, such as Atlas and various ideas that carry through to Ulster Health Studios to try and get you like Atlas. This idea of the huge Superman. So I reckon that we'll not worry too much about the giant. It's not too great an abnormality, and we still have it around. So that here in the passage, the sons of God, whoever they are, saw the daughters of men that they were fair, but one thing is for sure. Whatever was going on, they were blatantly against God and disobeying His word. And notice that these men, in verse number 4, these giants, these tall men, became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And we've got to remember that these men of renown were famous in fables and stories and songs, probably because of their evil, and not because of any good that they did. Now notice that we come to a very practical part, and this is the bit that really spoke to me in the preparation for the meeting tonight. You will notice that God constantly says, and let's go at verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now you say, this is a contradiction. How can God repent? Has he sinned? No. When the Bible says that God is angry, he's not angry like you are. You get angry when your pride is hurt, or a combination of envy and frustration. So you get mad, you get angry. But God is never frustrated. And God is never envious. His anger is righteous anger. He's right when he's angry, because he's angry according to his holy law. And of course, when we speak in the Bible about God and God's love is not like your love. Why, you love this girl and you're over the moon about her and you promise her everything, rose garden and all. But you don't carry it through, some of you, because you fall in love with somebody else a little deeper. You leave her there. God never does that. When God makes a promise that he will love, he never breaks it. When it says that God repents, it doesn't mean that God changes his mind. God's purpose for man never changes. But his ways in dealing with them does. And he had moved in one direction with men. Now he's going to move in another direction. But his purpose is still the same. And when God moved in another direction and changed his way of dealing with men here in Genesis 6, you will notice he gave them ample time to repent. He gave them ample time to return to him. They didn't take it. God can change in his way of working. He can change with me. If I don't preach his word and I'm not faithful in this pulpit, he can get me out of the road and bring somebody who will be faithful. And he'll put me on the shelf. He can change in his direction and does. Sometimes he buries his workers for a reason, takes them to higher service, but carries on his work. God's purpose with men is always the same. But his manner in dealing with them moves in different directions according to his gracious and holy will. This is very, very important. So here we are in this verse that God is repenting, a different kind of repenting to men, and God says in verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created. From off the face of the earth, man, beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What a great truth this is. Here is the first mention of grace in all of the Bible. Noah is the one who has merit or obtains the unmerited favor of God. And grace begins to work. But you'll notice a little phrase that comes in this little piece between 9 and 13. And we'll take it up from verse 13 and go backward a bit. You'll notice that when Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the end of all flesh, says verse 13, God says to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. The end of all flesh. The end of all flesh. And God is, in verse 12, mentions it again. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Now, this is a very practical bit. This flesh that God mentions, and God mentions that man is also flesh, as well as the animals he's going to destroy, God says that man is also flesh. Now listen to what God says. Why is he talking about flesh? Why this predominance of the flesh? Well, this is clearly referring to the fact that man had a physical body as well as a spiritual nature. And there were two sides to him. But since the witness of God's Spirit to man's spirit had been rejected, there was no purpose to be served any longer in maintaining his physical life and continued multiplication. Man had become dominated by his flesh. He was no longer concerned in these verses and at this time with God. He was just concerned about his flesh. And there'll be more of that later. His bodily appetites had taken him over. And I tell you, when God begins to move in upon this particular time, and God is warning Noah about what's going to happen and bringing his judgment upon man, this particular passage, you'll notice that as God begins to move down and begins to mention the ark, God says he's going to destroy men, but he is destroying them for a particular reason. A particular reason. Because of their flesh. Because of the predominance of the flesh. Now, I don't want to get off track, but I feel desperately I have to move in another direction for a minute or two. I want to talk to your heart. If this passage shows us that the flesh of man had dominated his life at this time, warranting the judgment of God to such an extent, do you think that things have changed? Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 16. Galatians 5 and 16. I want to read this passage down. You're a Christian sitting here tonight, and you've been thinking back in the last moment or two to how that the flesh had dominated. What about today? This I say then. Walk in the Spirit, And ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And the Spirit of God was working in this day. But you'll notice that God had said in this particular passage, Genesis 6 and 3, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. The Spirit and the flesh, they're lusting, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit with God, he was just concerned about his flesh, and there'll be more of that later. His bodily appetites had taken him over. And I tell you, when God begins to move in upon this particular time, and God is warning Noah about what's going to happen and bringing his judgment upon man, this particular passage, you'll notice that as God begins to move down and begins to mention the ark, God says he's going to destroy man, but he is destroying them for a particular reason. A particular reason. Because of their flesh. Because of the predominance of the flesh. Now, I don't want to get off track, but I feel desperately I have to move in another direction for a minute or two. I want to talk to your heart. If this passage shows us that the flesh of man had dominated his life at this time, warranting the judgment of God to such an extent, do you think that things have changed? Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 16. Galatians 5 and 16. I want to read this passage down. You're a Christian sitting here tonight, and you've been thinking back in the last moment or two to how that the flesh had dominated. What about today? This I say then. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And the Spirit of God was working in this day. But you'll notice that God had said in this particular passage, Genesis 6 and 3, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. The Spirit and the flesh, they're lusting, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, and they were manifest in Noah's day. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I also told you in past time, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, capital S, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, not to be too hard on Mr. Taylor, could I read you his translation of Galatians chapter 5 because it touched my heart. Listen. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 16 again. You read it in the AV or RV and I'll go through with it here. I advise you to obey only the Holy Spirit's instructions. He will tell you where to go and what to do. And then you won't be always doing the wrong things your evil nature wants you to. For we naturally love to do evil things that are just the opposite of the things that the Holy Spirit tells us to do. And the good things we want to do when the Spirit has His way with us are just the opposite of our natural desires. These two forces within us are constantly fighting each other to win control over us. And our wishes are never free from their pressures. When you are guided by the Holy Spirit, you no longer force yourself to obey Jewish laws. But when you follow your own wrong inclinations, your lives will produce these evil results: impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, spiritism, the encouraging of the activity of demons, hatred and fighting, jealousy, anger, a constant effort to get the best for yourself, complaints, criticisms, the feeling that everyone else is wrong except those in your own little group, and there will be wrong doctrine, envy, murder, drunkenness, wild parties, and all that sort of thing. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, He will produce this kind of fruit in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And here there is no conflict with Jewish laws. Those who belong to Christ have nailed their natural evil desires to His cross and crucified them there. And if we are living now by the Holy Spirit's power, let us follow the Holy Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. And then we won't need to look for honors and popularity, which lead to jealousy and hard feelings. Boy, I tell you, that's a very practical passage. We look at the flesh dominating Noah's day, and God wipes it out. And I'll guarantee there's not a young man or woman sitting under the sound of the word tonight but that passage doesn't rake your heart. It sure rakes mine. I wept reading that in God's presence. Because that's me. The Spirit of God is constantly trying to draw me as a Christian out after the Lord and His things. But the flesh, impurity, envy, jealousy, hatred, all of these things, they are trying to dominate my Christian life and draw me away from the Lord. And it's like my friend Roland here this evening put it very beautifully one evening. He says, these two are like two dogs, reverently speaking, fighting. One's a big black dog and the other's a white one. And who wins? The one you feed the most. And I wonder, under the Spirit of God tonight, speaking through this passage, is the flesh dominating you? Young man, you sow to the flesh and you reap it. Sow to the Spirit and you'll reap it. Now, I'm not much of a gardener, but I planted, with the help of my good wife, 300 bulbs last September or so. And I don't know hardly a tulip from a thorn, except that one's nicer than the other. But this week they're coming out. And I just said to my wife, as I saw the garden filled with color, I said, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You let the flesh dominate, and you'll be filled with these terrible things listed here. But listen to the Spirit of God. Let the Spirit of God fill you. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Listen to Him. Follow His leading. Be guided by Him. And you'll have love and joy and peace. Carnality, the Christian church is filled with it. My heart has it. Carnal thinking. Carnality, what does the Bible say about it? It brings death. But spirituality and life in the Spirit, what does it bring? Joy and peace. Sure you know it. When you're letting the Lord have His way in your life and the Holy Ghost is filling you, you're happy. You're not the old crotchety, miserable being that you are whenever the flesh dominates. You are enjoying the things of God. You're not devouring and snapping and biting everybody around you. I'm not pretending to be an angel in public and a devil non-pretending at home. When the Spirit of God is filling and thrilling you, I believe in it with all my heart. That's what the passage says. Live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not be desirous for vainglory and provoke envy and jealousy. If every man in the Crescent Assembly and every woman and every young person were filled with the Holy Ghost, this city would know it immediately. If I am, everybody will know it. And the first one to know it will be my own little family. They'll see it. I wonder which one you're feeding tonight. As I read this passage, I had to put certain things out of my life. As I went down that in the presence of God, studying for this subject of the flood, this whole point, how that God says, all flesh is come before me. It was the flesh that God hated and wanted to destroy. God spoke to me. No point me getting into this pulpit if it's not practical and doesn't speak to my heart. I hope it speaks to yours. Is there something in your life that's wrong? It's impure. Maybe quite legitimate, but drawing you away from the Lord. Just a wee bit and a wee bit and a wee bit, and you're slipping spiritually. We'll get rid of it. Say no to it. I'll follow the leading of the Spirit. And you'll have love and joy and peace and blessing wherever you go. That's the message. I felt God had to say that tonight through His Word. So we'll go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6 again. And you're very patient. Genesis 6, and we're reading at verse number 3, just to pick up one point as we go ahead. You will notice that the flesh is dominating, but God said in verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. There's flesh in him too, just as in the animal, it seems to be now dominating the man, because of sin, of course. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now I simply believe that means that God said to Noah, it'll be 120 years before the flood comes. His days are going to be 120 years, and if he doesn't repent, I'm going to wipe him out. And we read that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So that Noah must have pled with his generation to these rebellious men. He must have pled with them for about 120 years. But he had no converts. What a man. The flesh dominated him everywhere. And Noah begins to warn of the coming judgment. God has warned 120 years his days are going to be. Now then Noah has his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and we'll not go into all the teaching relating to them because that's not the point this evening. I want to get at the flood just now. Here we come, that God comes and these pre-deluge days are dominated by the flesh. Now, one point before we now come to the ark. You will notice the things that these people were preoccupied with. As in the days of Noah, Jesus said. The very days of Noah. That is, up to the ark. The very same things that predominated those days will predominate the age before I come. Now, do you think I'm being fanciful? Listen. They were preoccupied with their physical appetites, eating and drinking. Never before have hotels had so many young people boozing and drinking half the night away as they have across the world at the moment. I've only got to go to restaurants around here and see them bringing even wine into the tables that they've bought outside. Young people a generation ago who would never have done that. This age is preoccupied with its stomach. You will notice, according to Genesis 4, that there were rapid advances in technology. They were working in iron and brass. You will notice that they were grossly materialistic in their interests. You will notice that they had a kind of a uniformity in their philosophies. They lived for themselves and for their own appetites. You will notice that they had no concern for God in their belief or their conduct. That's Britain and Western Europe. Notice that there was a disregard for the sacredness of marriage. They were married and given in marriage. And it seemed to be quite a lot of marriage going on. And the sanctity of marriage was out the window. Notice that according to 1 Peter 3, they rejected the inspired word of God. That's what they're doing today. Notice according to Genesis 6 and 1, there was a population explosion. Men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And we're in the middle of one at the moment, especially in my house. Notice in Genesis 6 and verse number 11, there was widespread violence in Noah's day. And I was listening to the news on the way to the meeting tonight. And what have we got? The PLO set off a bomb today, killed a whole lot of people. The Israelis bombed South Lebanon. President Amin and all the forces in Uganda and the Tanzanians are slaughtering each other tonight in Kampala in one of the biggest wars there has been in Africa since the Second World War. Harry Neave is blown to bits driving up the ramp out of the House of Commons. Men of violence are found everywhere. Bader Meinhof in Western Germany. Need I go through the whole lot? Look at the Iranians executing people all around them at dawn this morning. Look at the Soviet Union and what was shown last night concerning Markov and Bulgaria and what these communist states are prepared to do to get rid of all opposition. Never has there been such an increase of violence as we see in the earth today. And Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, that's what it'll be like when I, just before I come. And you just need to read your newspaper and listen to the news to know it. Corruption throughout society. And may I say, a preoccupation with illicit sex activity. Because Lamech is taking unto him quite a few wives. Widespread words and thoughts of blasphemy. Organized satanic activity. Abnormal depravity. That marks the days of Noah. So this is no idle little tale. No little fable that many pulpits would have us believe with a little story in it that isn't true. Jesus marked it and said, as it was then, so will it be. And it's like what Malcolm Muggeridge has said. What impresses him about Christianity is how absurd it seems and how absolutely right it is. What does Christianity say? Save your life and you lose it. Lose your life for Christ's sake and you find it. What does Christianity say? God takes the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. Illiterate people, he takes them and uses them and turns them into mighty power for him. where sometimes very sophisticated minds are not used at all. God's ways and man's ways. What a wonderful message. It seems on the face of it, so much against all that human reasoning would say. And yet it's absolutely right. So don't you be steamrolled into this age of skepticism away from the Word of God. As it was in the days of Noah, so it is now. And so Christ will return, maybe tonight. So as God sees it, He now asks Noah to build a great boat. And of course the skeptics say that it's only a silly story. Is it? Is it? This boat, this ark, this ship. Let us assume that a cubit is 17.5 inches. And that's even smaller than others would. But let's take it at around 17.5 inches. That would make the ark 438 feet long, 72.9 feet wide, and 43.8 feet high. Now, hydrodynamically, that's a gigantic box of great dimensions, which has been calculated would be exceedingly stable and impossible to capsize in a gigantic sea. Do you realize that the ark, 438 feet long, 72.9 feet wide, 43.8 feet high, could be tilted through an angle just short of 90 degrees? And would immediately thereafter right itself. Here's an interesting fact that Mr. Morris brings out of his great book on Genesis. The volumetric capacity of the ark was 1,400,000 cubic feet. Now that's the volumetric capacity of 522 standard livestock cars, as they would have in the United States behind on freight. 522 standard livestock cars. Now, into those cars, each of them, you could put 240 sheep. So that into the size of the ark, you could put the average size of a sheep in the Western world, you could put 125,000 sheep into that ark. Now, remember, there are three stories, three decks. It's made of gopher wood. Not too sure of the origin of this. It's not in the world at the moment, but it's obviously a dense hardwood, waterproof, and pitched, and impregnated with pitch inside and out. And there's only one door. And of course the skeptics say, here you have this volumetric capacity, but you could never get all the animals into it. Sure, that's crazy, a stupid matchbox like that. How could you get all the animals in, you silly Christians? What would you know? Do you realize that authorities on biological taxonomy estimate that at the moment there are less than 18,000 species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians living in the world today? This number might be doubled to allow extinct land animals. Those known from actual fossil records, not the imaginary transitional forms that never existed except in the minds of evolutionists. Pick two of each. You get 75,000 altogether at the moment. Of that is of species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians. And since 124,000 sheep can get in, the average size of land animals is scarcely less than that of sheep. Put it all together, and you've no more than 60% of the ark used for animals. Still got 40% left for the wife and sons, their families. Eight of them, and their food. Now you say, but you can't get huge dinosaurs in. Well, you can take a female baby one, can't you? You don't have to take a huge elephant then. You can take a baby one just as handy and let him grow for a year. Do I sound too trite? Forgive me. But I get angry sometimes at how they try to make a mockery out of us. There are mice, there are lizards, there are frogs, there are robins and all the rest of it. And the large animals can be represented by the young. There's ample room. But what about all the insects? This makes shivers go up and down my spine. There is room on the ark for at least 1 million insects. Poor old Noah going to sleep at night. He must have prayed that prayer about things going bump in the night, wasn't he? 1 million! 1 million species of insects you can get in, as well as all the rest. Food for the animals, living quarters for Noah. And he didn't go on trapping expeditions. God brought the animals to him. God brought them. Now, after a century of silence, God gives Noah 7 days to get in. And he says, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Will you please notice that God didn't say, now you little man, get in or else. We evangelists sometimes give the impression that God is some fiend, shouting and screaming, like us. Listen to this gracious God. Noah, come, thou and thy family, into the ark. You will notice, just as in the Garden of Eden, friends, there was a choice. You can stay outside if you wish. But there's a door open, and I'm inviting you in. There are 2 trees. You can have that one, but all the rest, but not that one there. Sorry, there's 1 tree you can't touch. You can have all the rest. You have a choice. If you touch that one, there'll be problems. Man chose that one. God is about to cover the earth with a deluge. He's built this huge boat that is able to carry these animals to preserve life. God opens the door, only 1 door in the ark, and he says, come on. And God's invitations are always on that level. If you want to live for the flesh and the devil, go ahead. But if you want life and salvation from the judgment and wrath of God against sin in the flesh, there hung on Calvary's cross the Son of God who bled and died to save us. And he says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Come. If you want the world, go ahead. But if you want salvation, come. What about you tonight? You're still outside, you know. Still trying the flesh and the world and the flesh pots of Egypt, as the Bible calls them. And you think if you become a Christian, you'll lose all your joy and all your happiness. Ah, foolish person you are. You're listening to Satan's lie. And they went in, and God shut the door. When God shuts a door, no man can open it. And they were safe, because God shut them in. And if you receive Christ as your Savior in this meeting tonight, God will secure you. You'll be safe in the hollow of his hand, and no force or no man can ever pluck you out once you are in Christ. All the judgment of God that will come upon this earth, and it'll be a worldwide judgment, just as the flood, as I'll show you in a moment, was a worldwide flood. But if you're in Christ, you'll be safe. Will you come into the place of safety, into the Rock of Ages? Now, the writers of the Bible take this passage very seriously. Ezekiel twice mentions Noah. Chronicles mentions him. Luke mentions him. Peter mentions him twice. The Lord Jesus talks about it twice. And Noah is listed in Hebrews 11 as one of the greatest of all historical men of faith. The Bible constantly refers to this story as authentic. And if the liberals are going to cut it out, then they're going to have to cut out all the rest too. We haven't time to go into all the details, except that we're just going to look finally at one tremendous truth. This worldwide rain lasting for 40 days would be impossible under present atmospheric conditions. So the phenomenon required is an utterly different source of atmospheric waters than now obtains in the earth. Now, as you know, there was no rain up until this time. There was a vast canopy of transparent water vapor, the firmament above the heavens, and then the firmament, the waters that were below the firmament, and the space, the firmament between, above and below. And we went into this great truth, and here the Bible teaches that this vast thermal blanket of invisible water vapor that has maintained the greenhouse effect and climate for longevity of life and all the rest of it, suddenly the Bible says, when he's in the ark, it's broken up and falls for 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance, all that grew up, was destroyed. Now, it's a tremendous truth. How? How? You see, I believe it was this water above the space that God broke up and it fell for 40 days and 40 nights. And I don't believe that the earth's axis was tilted. You see, if I can just say one thing to you, some have enumerated it this way, and I want you to think about this. There was an astronomer called Halley in 1690, if you've ever heard of that particular date. In 1690, he said that if the earth's axis were tilted twice a day, the oceans would sweep a mighty tidal wave around the world, attaining a maximum every 150 days of water 6 miles high at the equator. And that these waves would travel at 1,000 miles per hour, and there'd be no dry land anywhere, and the highest mountains would be covered, and a huge wave would compress the air in front of it and cause a partial vacuum behind it, and the air rushing in from the polar regions would lose heat and cause a sudden frost, forming polar ice caps and all the rest of it. But I don't believe in that particular theory. Bible doesn't say that the earth's axis would tilt it. Some other crazy men have said that it could have been asteroids or meteorites. They say it could have been a sudden slipping of the earth's crust. It could have been gravitational and electromagnetic forces resulting from a near miss of the earth by a wandering planet or a comet. Well, there's no doubt that God could have accomplished this by a miracle or by a creation of something. But that's not what the Bible says he did. The fountains of the great deep were broken up and they fell. And of course, it fell for 40 days and 40 nights. Now let me say, as I close, the windows of heaven referred to in Genesis chapter 7 are simply, let's stick to it, windows, floodgates. God opens them up and they fall, and the earth is deluged. And on this I rest my case as we leave this tremendous passage tonight. Where the great battle is being fought at the moment between Christians and non-Christians is on this truth of whether it's a universal flood covering the whole earth or a local one. This is the pivotal place where the battle is being fought. Now, earth has suffered heat, cold, flood, drought, earthquakes over many years, but there never has been a catastrophe like this one. It's a testimony to the awfulness of sin. And we're not going to let liberals take away that truth. This is God's testimony against what he thinks of sin. All living things cut off. Now, many Christians have attempted to work out a compromise with evolutionary geology by explaining this flood as a local flood. The Euphrates, you see, flowed over, and it was local. Right? Here they come, folks, and I hope I'm not going too fast. Number one, to bear up the ark and get it to float, the water rise was quickly sufficient to bear up the ark, indicating a depth of at least 20 feet in the earliest stages of the flood, since the ark was at least 44 feet high and fully loaded. So to get her floating, you got to have a 20-foot high flood. And that's not local. I've never seen a local one that way. We had a flood in our town in 1968, and I rode a rowing boat up our road. A lot of fun that was. Didn't take a car, took the boat. But Job chapter 12, and it was only, wasn't even a foot in places. But Job 12 and 15 says that the waters of this flood overturned the earth. Now you Christians who are giving into the evolutionists, explain that one. It overturned the earth. If the flood were only a local flood, the construction, the outfitting, and the stocking of the ark was an absurd waste of time and money. If the flood were only local. You say, why? Because all you have to do is walk a few miles and get all the animals, please migrate. If it was just local, why build this huge ship? It's crazy. All the mountains, Genesis 7, 19 and 20 say, were under the whole heaven. All the mountains under the whole heaven were inundated water, at least 15 cubits of water, which is half the height of the ark. Now that's probably representing its depth of submergence. Telling us that the ark could float freely over all the mountains. And I'm just saying, if you're going to believe the Bible, then you can't work out a local flood into this. The mountains of Ararat were at least 17,000 feet high. And a 17,000 foot flood is not local. And all flesh died. There was no crawling out of it. And God promised after it was all over, he'd never send a flood again. Well, if it was a local flood, God's a liar. Because there have been an awful lot of local floods since. And if God said there'd be no more flood and it was just a local one, what about God's promise? God's not a liar. New cosmological conditions. That's a big one, isn't it? New cosmological conditions came into being after the flood, including sharply defined seasons, Genesis 8, 22, and a rainbow with the rain, Genesis 2 and 5, an enmity between men and beasts, Genesis 9 and 2. And I could give you a lot of references for those of you taking notes showing that later biblical writers accepted the universal flood. Job 12, 15, Psalm 29 and 10, Isaiah 54 and 9, 1 Peter 3, 20, 2 Peter 2, 5. And of course, the greatest of all was that Christ accepted it. And he used it as a sign of the coming worldwide judgment when he returns. And so we look at God's dreadful anger against men. And we say to all Christians who will follow the evolutionists, you're wrong. The record stands against you. God's word is true. Now, there's a lot of scientific proof to show that there has been a flood. I could go into it tonight, but I'm not a scientist, as you already well know. I advise you to read Whitcomb and Morris, The Genesis Flood. Buy it, Faith Mission Bookshop or somewhere like that. And read it, and you'll get all the scientific proof you want in that particular book. And I think that these last few weeks have shown us that we're not, as Christians, a lot of ostriches with our heads stuck in the sand. This book is true. And it breaks every hammer that tries to come against the anvil of God's word. It will stand now. If that universal flood came that wasn't local, and God's judgment is coming against this godless generation, and soon, let me ask you, friend, where are you hiding? Are you in the ark of God's safety, or are you standing skeptically outside with your textbooks under your arm and saying, no, no, it doesn't hold water? Well, my friend, I warn you as God's servant this evening, it's time you were saved. It's time you were in Christ. And Christians, teach these passages to your children. Get them to learn this text off by heart. Get it into their little minds and hearts. Teach them the Word of God. Don't be afraid to do it. Don't hold back. And let them see they can stand up in their day and generation unashamed. For the evolutionists have proved nothing, but the Word of God remains unchanged.